Letters from Home, a podcast from the St. Paul Center.
Catholics are taught to prize holiness above all, but we're never quite told what holiness is. In my new book, Holy is His Name, I look to define the term in order to help us better understand how God transforms us through the sharing of His divine life. Learn more at stpaulcenter.com. Hi, this is Scott Hahn, and I want to welcome you to Letters from Home, a podcast from the St. Paul Center, where each day we take a close look at the scripture readings that are prescribed for today's Mass. And today is special. It is Monday, December 12th, the Feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe. Talk about squeezing an ocean through a funnel. How in the world can I possibly do justice not only to these scripture readings that we find, but also to the great apparitions that we still celebrate? I want to begin by reflecting upon a question that was posed back in the mid-60s by an author by the name of Elsie Gibson. She was compiling the results of a statistical survey of Protestants and Catholics, and what she concluded was simply this, that what Protestants attribute to the Holy Spirit, Catholics attribute to the Blessed Virgin Mary. And she posed the problematic question, how is that? How do we explain it? Well, the first thing I want to say from the outset is rather obvious. We don't attribute things to the Blessed Virgin as opposed to the Holy Spirit. Rather, we attribute all things to the work of Christ's Spirit, working through various instruments, but none of them quite like the Blessed Virgin Mary. So everything that we ascribe to the Blessed Virgin, we ascribe to the Lord Jesus Christ, who sent His Spirit to empower her to perform the highest and the holiest task in salvation history, beginning with her Immaculate Conception, and then moving on, as you know, to the feast that we celebrate with her presentation, and then moving forward to her Annunciation from the angel Gabriel that we'll be looking at today. And that, of course, marks the virginal conception of the Lord Jesus, and that is complete by the virginal birth that Matthew describes. But of course, at the end of her earthly pilgrimage, we celebrate her Assumption into heaven, but above all, her coronation. We'll see that in the reading from Revelation chapter 12. And then in the 5th century, at the Council of Ephesus, in the year 431, the Council Fathers defined the doctrine of Mary as Theotokos, the Mother of God. In a similar fashion, more recent, in 1854, the dogma of the Immaculate Conception was defined. And then in 1950, most recently of all, the doctrine of the bodily assumption of Mary was defined. And so we see a series of remarkable events performed by the Father for His Son through the Holy Spirit, and then after the resurrection and ascension of our Lord, and after the Assumption and coronation of Our Lady, the Holy Spirit empowers the Church to perceive in Scripture and tradition the truths of these dogmas that are defined as Marian dogmas. But as Vatican II put it so well, the Blessed Virgin Mary neither adds to the work of Christ, nor does she subtract from the work of Christ. There is no tension, no tug of war between what He does and what she does. For everything that He does, He empowers her to be the principal beneficiary of. So the more we make of Mary, the more we make of her Son. And that was true way back in 431 when the heresy of Nestorius was condemned. He said that she's merely the mother of Christ, not the mother of God. Well, Elizabeth would beg to differ. Who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me? So there is a brief summary of what we call Mariology. But more than just another ology, this is what deepens our devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary as the Mother of God, but also as our own mother as well. And today we're celebrating the Feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe, and I got to tell you, this is one of my favorite feasts, but especially since I made a pilgrimage with my son David and a group of others down to Mexico City several years ago to see the site of this amazing Marian apparition that was given to now St. Juan Diego in December of 1531 there at Tepeyac Hill. I don't have the time to go into all of the details, but I would encourage you to look it up. I mean, if all you can do is just Google it or check out Wikipedia, you will see the historical background of this amazing apparition or series of apparitions. It is pictured in the Tilma of Our Lady, but it was also at a time period when, from 1517 until 1531, Europe was on the verge of losing approximately 9 million Catholics to Protestantism. And so, with this apparition of Our Lady of Guadalupe to this man who was in his 50s named Juan Diego, what happened next is almost unbelievable, except we have records. We have it all chronicled, because approximately 9 million Mexicans, mestizos, whatever you want to call them, they were evangelized, they were baptized, and they were also catechized into the fullness of the faith, so that not only is Mexico still a Catholic country, but so many Mexican Catholics you meet will describe themselves as Guadalupeans, because Our Lady of Guadalupe is what made it possible. I mean, the fact is, for decades leading up to the apparitions of Our Lady to Juan Diego, the Franciscans and the Jesuits had made heroic efforts, all kinds of attempts to convert the people. But it hadn't happened yet. The Aztecs had been defeated, but the conversion had not occurred until this remarkable Marian apparition. And this is why I think it's so fitting that she's not only Our Lady of Guadalupe, but as Pope St. John Paul II declared her to be, she is the Empress of the Americas. So at the end of this year, as we celebrate the overturning of Roe v. Wade, let's give some credit to Our Lady of Guadalupe, the Empress of the Americas. And let's go back and study how in history she acted decisively to bring about the grace of salvation, not only in Central America, but North and South America as well. But since the task before me today is to look at the scripture readings, that's what we must do in the time that remains. The first reading today is taken from the prophet Zechariah, one of the 12 minor prophets. But when it comes to messianic prophecy, Zechariah is not minor, but major. This oracle is taken from Zechariah 2, beginning in verse 14, where we read, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter Zion. See, I am coming to dwell among you, says the Lord. Many nations shall join themselves to the Lord on that day, and they shall be his people, and he will dwell among them." Now, we could continue reading, but what I'd like to do is just to reflect upon how it is throughout the Old Testament we have what is called Marian typology. We're going to be looking at that more closely in just a few minutes with regard to the Ark of the Covenant. But this typological prefiguring of the Blessed Virgin goes all the way back to the beginning, as Eve proceeds from the side of Adam, and as the promise of salvation comes to Eve that the seed of the woman will be the means by which the ancient serpent is defeated. And so we see the prototype in Eve of the Blessed Virgin as the new Eve. Even more, we see in the next book of the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, the sacredness of the Ark of the Covenant that contained the Word of God in stone. And we'll see how the Ark of the Old Covenant also served to prefigure the Blessed Virgin Mary as the Ark of the New Covenant. What we won't have much time to touch upon today is the third principal type of the Blessed Virgin Mary found in the Old Testament, and that is Mary as the Gebirah, the Hebrew word to describe the Queen Mother of the Son of David, whom Solomon enthroned and exalted at his right hand in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 19. But the reason I go through this little list is to identify what almost makes that list of primary types, and that is what we find in the prophets, the type of the Blessed Virgin Mary as daughter Zion. Now, I don't have the time to go into the various texts and traditions, but suffice to say that then Cardinal Ratzinger published one of the greatest books of the 20th century, a little booklet called Daughter Zion, where he goes through this tradition of the prophets of ancient Israel to show how in Isaiah and in Jeremiah, and some in Ezekiel, but especially in Zechariah, we see Jerusalem described as a metropolis, that is, a mother city, a mater polis. But in this case, after Jerusalem has proved to be an unfaithful wife, a kind of harlot, as it were, you see the promise that God is going to restore his grace through a figure. And who is it? Daughter Zion. And so Mount Zion is going to be that pristine location, there in the earthly Jerusalem, where God is going to do great things for the salvation of Israel and all of the nations. And of course, when you look at the geography of Jerusalem, you see various mountains, the Temple Mount, you have Mount Zion as well. But one of the most important ones is this Mount Zion, where the upper room was located, where the Eucharist was instituted, where the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost upon the Blessed Virgin Mary and Peter and 120 as well. So the fulfillment of Zechariah 2, the rejoicing of daughter Zion, and the salvation that comes to all of the nations because Jesus has not only died but risen in Jerusalem to fulfill the promise of salvation for Jerusalem and Judah and all of the nations of the earth as well. I'm going to have to stop there, but I'd encourage you to go and really read and reflect upon the oracles of the prophet Zechariah. Continue on from chapter 2 all the way to the concluding chapters, Zechariah 9 through 14, some of the most frequently quoted material from the minor prophets in the Old Testament. But now we come to Revelation 11, verses 19 through Revelation 12, verse 10. Now, most likely at Mass, you're going to hear either Zechariah or Revelation. I thought it best to reflect upon both of them because never in the past, when I've done episodes of Letters from Home, have I touched upon this fourth type of Our Lady, namely Daughter Zion. But in preparation for today, I was reading Ratzinger's little book and other material too, and I just thought, I can't let this chance go by. But I'll be honest, my favorite Marian passages in the Bible are in the New Testament, especially Revelation 11 and 12, and our gospel reading for today, which is taken from the Gospel of Luke chapter 1. Now, obviously, I'm not going to have time to do justice to these as well, but let me just point out the obvious, that when you look closely at Revelation 11, 19, all the way to the end of chapter 12, what do you see? The convergence of all three of the principal types of Our Lady. We read in verse 19, how God's temple in heaven was opened and the ark of his covenant could be seen in the temple. At that moment, John, the apocalyptic seer, his heart probably stopped because as a good Jewish Christian and as one of the 12 apostles, he would have known that the ark of the covenant had been missing for centuries, as we read about in 2 Maccabees 2 and elsewhere. The ark of the covenant was never found, and so when the second temple was finished and consecrated, there in the Holy of Holies, instead of the ark being the sign of the real presence, there was nothing, a kind of real absence, a sort of divine vacancy. But that's not all, because what John goes on to describe in his vision is not only the ark of the new covenant in the temple of heaven, the new Jerusalem, but a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Who is she? Well, she is the Queen Mother. And how do we know it? Because she is giving birth to the male child who's destined to rule all of the nations with a rod of iron, a quotation from a messianic psalm that David wrote, Psalm 2. And so it is that she's not only the Ark of the New Covenant, she is also the Queen Mother of the Son of David as she gives birth to the Lord Jesus Christ. But going all the way back to the beginning in Genesis 3:15, where we hear the first promise of the gospel, the so-called Proto-Evangelium, where the woman and her seed shall defeat and crush the serpent and his seed. That's exactly what the rest of the vision of John goes on to describe. How it is that the dragon, the ancient serpent, attacks the woman who is clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, crowned with 12 stars, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, but she is the woman who was promised back in the beginning, the new Eve, as well as the Ark of the New Covenant, as well as the Queen Mother of the Son of David, Jesus, in the New Jerusalem. So we have layer upon layer upon layer of Marian typology drawn from the old and fulfilled in the new. Now, what I'd like to do in concluding my reflections on the biblical theology of Mary that is implied in these amazing texts that we read today on the Feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe is to reflect together upon Luke, the gospel reading, where we have the Annunciation and how the angel Gabriel is sent from God to a town of Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary, and you know the rest of the story. Gabriel comes to her and says, "Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you." And she's greatly troubled. "Don't be afraid, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of David, his father, and he will rule over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And then, of course, Our Lady asks the angel, "How can this be, since I have no relations with a man?" And the answer is so beautiful. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And then the angel goes on to share with her the fact that her kinswoman, Elizabeth, who is much older, has conceived a son in her old age, the sixth month for her who was called barren, "For nothing is impossible for God." And then my favorite line from the lips of Our Lady, "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Be it done unto me according to your word. Fiat mihi secundum verbum tuum." That ought to be arising from our hearts as our prayer with her each day. And as you continue reading in Luke 1, verses 39 to 47, you have her setting out to the house of Zechariah to greet Elizabeth, and how when Elizabeth hears Mary's greeting, the infant, that is John, leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, cried out in a loud voice, saying, "Most blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. How does this happen to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" And now, as we reflect upon this, I'd like to share with you a little more background from the Old Testament regarding what Luke is doing in presenting the Blessed Virgin as the Ark of the New Covenant. Because let's face it, Luke's gospel tells us more about the mother of Jesus than any other New Testament book. And most of this information is packed in the first two chapters of the gospel, where he is drawing from the deep wellsprings of the Old Testament, presenting these beautiful traditions, especially concerning the Ark of the Covenant, as fulfilled in the Blessed Virgin. And the best example of this is there in the story of the Visitation. At one level, it just tells of a joyous encounter, an encounter between two expectant mothers. But at a deeper level, it recalls the memorable stories that we find in the Old Testament about the Ark of the Covenant. By alluding to these ancient traditions, Luke is expanding the vision of the careful reader, just widening our horizons, for he enables us to see the Blessed Virgin as the Ark of God's New Covenant, implying that the sacred Ark of the Old Covenant was merely prefiguring a more wonderful Ark to come, the mother of the divine Messiah, the woman, the Queen Mother. So, for example, one tradition draws from 2 Samuel 6, where Luke is intentionally setting up a subtle but very significant set of parallels between Mary's visitation with Elizabeth and David's effort to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, as we read in 2 Samuel 6. So, first, when Luke tells us that Mary, quote, "arose and went," unquote, into the Judean hill country to visit her kinswoman in Luke 1:39, Luke reminds us of how David, quote, "arose and went," close quote, into the same region centuries before to retrieve the Ark of the Old Covenant, as we read in 2 Samuel 6, verse 2. Secondly, upon Mary's arrival, Elizabeth is struck with such a sense of awe and unworthiness before Mary, just like David was before the Ark of the Covenant. "Who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Like David said, "Who am I that the Ark of the Lord should come to me?" in 2 Samuel 6, verse 9. But there are more parallels even still, because the joy surrounding this great encounter causes the infant John to leap within his mother's womb for joy, just like David danced with joy before the Ark in 2 Samuel 6, verse 16. And then finally, Luke adds one other element, and that is how Our Lady stayed in the house of Zechariah, there in the Judean hill country, for how long? For 3 months. Luke 1:40 and again verse 56, and that recalls exactly how long the period was that the Ark of the Covenant was temporarily stationed in the Judean hill country, namely the house of Obed-Edom, for 3 months, 2 Samuel 6, verse 11. So Luke is rolling all of these typologies together so that we can see that even more than that box made of acacia wood and covered with gold that contained the word of God in stone, that was simply a sign that foreshadowed the Blessed Virgin Mary, whose immaculate humanity is overshadowed by divinity, for her to contain the Word made flesh. But there is a second tradition that I want to just briefly gesture toward, and that is found in the books of Chronicles. Why? Because I think Luke is deliberately drawing upon the story here as well, especially in Luke 1, verse 42, where Elizabeth bursts out with this exuberant cry of thanksgiving upon the arrival of Mary and her child. Now, the Greek verb that is translated as "she exclaimed" seems ordinary enough, but in fact, it's hardly ever found in the Bible. In fact, it's only found here in Luke 1:42 in the entire New Testament, and it's only found five other times in the Old Testament. And every time the expression occurs in the Old Testament, it forms a part of the story surrounding the Ark of the Old Covenant. In particular, it refers to the sounds that are made by the Levites, who are singers and musicians, when they glorify the Lord in song before the Ark of the Covenant. The exulting voice of instruments that were played, as well as the exalted voice of the singers, as the Ark proceeded into Jerusalem under the leadership of David. We read about that in 1 Chronicles 15:28, and then also in the next chapter, 1 Chronicles 16, verses 4 and 5, where we're hearing about David and the Levites exclaiming their praise and thanksgiving before the Ark of the Covenant. And then in 2 Chronicles 5:13, Solomon transferred the Ark to its final resting place, and there again, we hear the liturgical praise of the Levites echoing the aging Elizabeth in Luke 1:5. We have this amazing convergence of a verb, exclaim, which really has to do with liturgical praise and thanksgiving, coming, as it were, in the Old, surrounding the Ark of the Covenant, and coming only once with regard to Elizabeth, who is marrying, of course, Zechariah from the tribe of Levi. And so this is something else, a kind of value added that Luke wants his readers to pick up on. And so for the readers who have eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit is saying, Luke is giving us a vision of the Virgin Mary that becomes ever more glorious throughout church history and ever more meaningful for us as we dig deeper and deeper into the Scriptures. Now, I could conclude now by just pointing out the obvious, that Mary is the Ark of the New Covenant, and she will be forever and ever, that she has been assumed into heaven, that she has been crowned to fulfill the function of that calling that she received in the beginning, to be what? To be our queen, to be our mother, but also to be the mediatrix of all grace, to serve as co-redemptrix, to serve as our true advocate, to be, as St. Maximilian Kolbe put it, the lining of the Holy Spirit. Not that the Holy Spirit is constrained to only act through Mary, but that the Holy Spirit acts through the Blessed Virgin Mary in a way that is perfect and complete. And theologians probably need another 300 to 500 years to really connect the dots, because this is what awaits us. Through the writings of St. Maximilian Kolbe, as well as Cardinal Ratzinger and Matthias Joseph Schaben, one of my all-time favorite theologians, we have been served a banquet, and we've been nibbling on the appetizers for most of our lives. So let's pray to Our Lady of Guadalupe that she would really function and serve as the Empress of the Americas in leading her children more deeply into the joy of the gospel, but also into the wisdom of God's word. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you.
Thank you for listening to Letters from Home, the Scripture Reflections podcast from the St. Paul Center. Listen daily with reflections from Dr. Scott Hahn, Dr. John Bergsma, Dr. Shane Owens, Ms. Joan Watson, and Mr. Clement Harold. Our production team includes Technical Director Rory Mitrick and producers Olivia Mosier and Joseph Palmer. Our mission at the St. Paul Center is to help you read Scripture from the heart of the Church. Subscribe and share Letters from Home, as well as Dr. Scott Hahn's podcast, The Road to Emmaus, and Mrs. Kimberly Hahn's podcast, Beloved and Blessed. For more faith-based resources, books, and Bible studies, visit stpaulcenter.com.